Now, this evening we have come on to the next point in our studies regarding the rule and government, the order, in a local assembly. We have considered much of its character and of the activities, but now as to who's in charge, that's the general theme. And we have already indicated that we look to the New Testament for this and not to the pattern of the Old Testament. From the very start, we insisted upon the great difference of the church being under a new dispensation, new administration, not just one man as a shepherd and good example leading the people like Moses and Aaron, Joshua, not like the days of the kings when the king was all authoritative, as almost like a dictator, and the nation depended upon the character of the king. There were the good and the bad ones. But we notice the transformation as regards the local churches, the local assemblies, and as regards the church as a whole, that there is the complete absence of a central authority, of any capital city or chief church, a complete absence of a throne, and even of an ordained priesthood, a special priesthood and high priests, as was the case in Israel. Instead of one place as God's house, we find that every local assembly ought to be the house of God in character. In other words, the place where God dwells and where the character of a home is manifested. We learnt that it was as a temple, it was a holy place, a sanctuary, and so much related to it. But now, how is order maintained in the house of God? We spoke of the scripture that Paul wrote to Timothy that he had to learn how to behave in the house of God. It's not just something which is natural and not according to human wisdom. It's not identical with a private house either. So that this evening we will consider now rule and order in the house of God, understanding that in every local assembly Christ is head, just as in the whole church there is one body and one head. But every local assembly should function following the example and character of a human body, where the head has the direction and all the members operate in harmony as being directed and guided by the head. So just let's refresh our memories with 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where it tells us in verse 3, I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. So here we have an order of headship established, and Christ is the head of man, and in the local assembly his manifest presence as head must be indicated and lived, because to meet in his name, as we read the verse where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. To meet in his name means that we give him the authority, even though we don't see him nor feel his presence. We manifest his authority as Lord in the local assembly by doing his will. To meet in his name means that all that we do there must be by his authority, as guided according to that which is written in the Word of God. And as we read concerning all of these local churches, and we learnt that Paul was the one that had the perhaps the greatest activity among so many, and he taught the same things in all the churches, and we will notice that in none of them was there one head, a visible head, one man as the bishop or the pastor or the minister. but rather we find a group in responsibility in the order and government, the guidance of a local assembly. And undoubtedly, this is in conformity with the principle that two are better than one. And twice or three times we have the indication in the book of the Proverbs that in the multitude of counselors there is wisdom. When there is one man directing, there may be peace, because one has authority and everybody has to bow to him. So that it needs more spirituality for a group to work together in harmony, recognizing that the one who has not seen Christ is sovereign head, and not one of them has prime authority. All must seek the guidance and the authority of the absent, well, no, not the absent, he's present, and the recognition of his invisible presence is a submission to his authority. So that we will find that plurality. Now, actually, Israel as a colony, because it was a colony of Rome when the Lord Jesus and the apostles were on earth, it was not a free country. So that they had no king, they'd lost their throne, but there were certain responsibilities attributed or delegated by Rome and by the governor to a local group that were known as elders. They were called the Sanhedrin, that's just the anglicized word of the Old Testament Greek word, the Sanhedrin, and that was a group normally of about 70 elders. And they were elders because at that time, we understand from the ancient writings that they had to be over 30 years of age and they had to be married men. Now, the New Testament doesn't teach us that that was the pattern for the local churches, but we mention this to understand that, well, in the churches there are elders, there's no legal establishment that they must be married or they must be 30 years or older, but rather the fact that the word elder signifies a spiritual maturity. There are some Christians that have been saved 50 years and they're still children spiritually. And there are other young men that have only been saved 12 months, and we see in them a delightful maturity. So that it depends in a local assembly entirely on comparison. In a new work where nobody's been saved for over 12 months, well, we can't wait till a person's been saved for 30 years to say that they're not elders yet, if they display the character that the Lord indicates in the scriptures. Then some must share responsibility. So that we're going to look at what the scripture says of the indications, how we might know them, and just what this applies. Now, in 1 Timothy, we find the use of the word only once, the word presbytery. Now, presbytery is merely a collective word concerning elders. It's like the elderhood or the group of elders. Now, the Presbyterian Church, a denomination, not a local church, but a denomination, they establish, they're called Presbyterians because they say that in each local church, a group of elders are those that govern the local church. But nevertheless, they have a pastor, a minister, that is supreme because he's subject to the commanding or dictating body. So that effectively the presbytery does not follow the scriptural example. So that the presbytery is the group of elders that share the responsibility of order, guidance, and we might say government in the local assembly. Now, we'll read concerning these words going through the Acts of the Apostles, one of the first occasions where elders in a local assembly are mentioned, in chapter 11 and verses 29 and 30. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So they were known people. They were a known group and that was in Jerusalem. When we come to chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas have gone preaching the gospel, and they have seen assemblies planted because souls have been saved and baptized. And after visiting from place to place and seeing assemblies formed, mainly in that region of Galatia, in Iconium, Lystra and Derbe, it tells us in chapter 14 and verse 21 that when they had preached the gospel in Derbe and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra, to Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. So that you notice there was spiritual development, but some developed much more rapidly than others spiritually because of their application in feeding their own souls and in obeying the teaching they developed. And then it says in verse 23, when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. Now, some have tried to work out of that word ordain election. And it was a question of raising the hands and the company elected who was going to be their elders. Well, the word neither means that, neither is there any indication. It says that Paul and Barnabas were those that marked out the elders. Now, that was not through any particular authority. Undoubtedly, they marked out the elders according to what the Lord had indicated was the character of an elder. It was the character of those men, as we will see as we turn later to Timothy and Titus, that would give them the indication. Elders then are made by man? No, they are made, or they are produced spiritually by the Holy Spirit, bringing fruit into their lives, giving them gifts which they apply themselves in their development to become more useful, and with the desire not to seek their own good but to seek the good of others. The indication of an elder is the one that has an interest in his brother, an interest in the sisters, an interest for the good of all as a flock. That's the spiritual indication. So much so that we find in Titus another reference to marking out elders, and it tells us in the epistle to Titus in verse 5, for this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as it has had, as I had appointed thee. And then he describes how he could do that, not by favoritism, not by personal opinions. It says, if any be blameless. And he presents a list of characteristics which should manifest, distinguish one that was to be a guide and share with others in the order, the government, the direction, the care of a local church. And then we find in 2 Thessalonians chapter 5, and we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labour among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. That means to say that there are indications in the character, the exercise, the work of the individual that would enable other spiritual individuals to distinguish them. And so he says that, to know them which labour among you and are over you in the Lord. So that, going back now to or on to Acts chapter 20, indicating clearly again that the elders of an assembly should be a known group. In Acts chapter 20, it tells us that Paul, in verse 17, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. In verse 28, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Here it establishes that it's the Holy Spirit who makes overseers. The work of the Holy Spirit first, giving gifts unto all men. Yes, but he gives some that capacity to dedicate themselves with ability to feed the flock of God. And furthermore, the fruit of the Spirit is produced by the Holy Spirit in individuals through the feeding upon the Word of God. This is the spiritual nourishment, as Paul says to Timothy, that we are nurtured up in the Word. So that this indicates that while the Holy Spirit is the only one that can produce, develop young believers into maturity and giving them in their heart this desire to help, guide, feed, care for others, they seek not their own things but the good of others. This is the indication that other spiritual men will have to understand that that's an individual who has been made by the Holy Ghost. In the case of Paul and Barnabas in these new churches, well, they could not seek the fellowship of the elders at Antioch or at Jerusalem. They couldn't depend upon the individuals there, so undoubtedly the responsibility depended then upon those that were labouring there. This we apply in new work in the gospel, as in Venezuela. We wait as the gospel is preached, souls are saved, they're encouraged to gather together, and we encourage them then to take the responsibility of a local assembly in the commencement of the breaking of bread. But we look to see who, or the indications from God as to the preparation by the Holy Spirit of some that demonstrate the character which we're going to read about in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and the exercise, that interest, that they're not seeking their own things, they're not seeking a place, they're not seeking power, but they're seeking humbly the good of the flock. That's the characteristics that cause those that are labouring, and ideally they should be two labouring together, because again, two are better than one, and thus they share together in their exercise to seek in determining who has the indication that this is a man chosen and fitted by the Holy Spirit. Then they can encourage these, and encourage the saints, as in 1 Thessalonians it says, to know them that have the rule over you, to encourage the others to follow their example, and to recognize their position, and to seek to be submissive to them. That God desires order, government in the local assembly. When there's assemblies established, and they're fully as a lampstand, standing on their own feet, elders through the years, then naturally some elders pass on. The work grows and there's need for more elders. Well, who has the authority to appoint elders? Nobody. But there is the scriptural indication of human recognition. And in that case, it will be dependent upon those, the elders themselves, and we should ever be willing to seek counsel of others. We should ever, in all our Christian experience, be very willing to seek the counsel of others. A Lord's servant should do the same thing too. And so, in sharing together in fellowship, seeking the guidance of the Lord, where there is seen the character, the exercise of another younger man that's living for the good of others, the good of the saints, as a shepherd to care for them, and shows the character which is required, then he should be encouraged, and the existing elders can encourage them. This is not appointing, this is not making, this is a recognition of sharing together in the work. This is as I see in practice. It's one thing to speak in theory. It's another thing to put these things into practice. And I believe that that in general will give us a guide as to this matter. Now, the verses which we have read will give clear indication that there are three characteristic words or titles used for such. Firstly, elders. Secondly, bishops or overseers. And thirdly, shepherds. This verse in Acts chapter 20 clearly indicates that, because Luke says that Paul gathered together the elders of the church. That's what it says in verse 17. And Paul, speaking to these elders, he told them that the Holy Ghost had made you overseers. Now, that word overseer is the English meaning of the word which is transliterated, or it's really the Greek word, just anglicized, the word bishop. And in 1 Timothy chapter 3, when Paul speaks about elders there, he speaks of the work of a bishop, and that a bishop should have this character. So this is another word to which Paul says the elders were bishops, but then their work was to feed the flock. Well, that makes them shepherds or pastors. So that it's not one pastor in a local assembly, but every elder should be a pastor. That means to say he should have the heart of a spiritual shepherd, that just as the natural shepherd lives and dedicates himself to the care of the sheep, to go before them and lead them to green pastures, and not to poison plants. A shepherd is one that cares for the sheep, not only feeds them, but then cares for them when they're wounded, injured, when they're fallen, protects them in danger when dogs come or wolves to attack them. This word shepherd indicates one of the chief works of the elder. The word overseer, bishop, means in the Greek evidently an overseer, one who looks over the assembly. And this word entails various thoughts. It's the word of also a superintendent, one who is responsible, and that's what the word of God indicates, a responsibility of governing, of guiding, of directing. We'll read in Hebrews now, Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 7. Remember them which have the rule over you, which have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation, the consummation, the outcome of their example. And then in verse 17, obey them which have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls. Now, this is the other aspect of the overseer. He's not only caring for the flock and directing them with his example, he is responsible for the behavior of the members of the assembly, preserve them from straying, correcting, bringing them back. Here it says, they watch for your souls as they that shall give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief. The indication that as the shepherds watched over their flocks by night on the occasion of the birth of Christ, we see their vigilance even in the night season. Their heart is devoted to the good of the local assembly. This is the ideal for all the shepherds of the assembly. This should be their interest in their and their character. And so, as a result, it tells us in verse 24, salute all them that have the rule over you, which gives us the indication of recognition and estimation. Not to criticize, but to pray for them. we notice in the local assembly, it's not a democracy. The church at Laodicea evidently was a democracy. The word Laodicea has the same thought as the word democracy. It's the opinion, the voice of the people. In other words, do what the majority say. That's a democracy. Now, the assembly is not a democracy. The rule in a local assembly is in the hands of the group of elders. Everyone doesn't have a voice in the government of the assembly. God holds the elders responsible for the decisions in the assembly. Now, naturally, they will not act in complete independence. We notice in Acts chapter 15, when there was a dispute, a difference doctrinally in their understanding of the position of a local assembly, as the Lord indicated, it's very hard for those to give up the old wine when there's new wine, because they say the old is better. And this was the trouble with the Israelites. They felt that what they had in the Old Testament was better than this new order. But Paul was the clear supporter of what had been revealed to him of the new order, the new dispensation. And we remember that there was difference between those that came down from Jerusalem going to Antioch, teaching that they needed to circumcise the believers to be saved and that they must keep the law of Moses. Well, it was not solved, so that the elders at Antioch, together with those like Paul and Barnabas and Titus, was present. He was not an apostle, but he was one that had been called to the service of the Lord. And these went up to Jerusalem and met together with the elders of the assembly. It wasn't a meeting of the whole assembly. When it came to differences, responsibility of what was going to be done, then this was left to the elders. Everyone didn't have a say. A local assembly is a place of order, and this is divine government, and that's what the New Testament presents to us. They spoke together. Now, there was much discussion, disputing among them, which simply indicates to us, firstly, that we all don't think the same way. We're different in character, different in understanding. That is inevitable. The miracle of a local assembly is that by the grace of God we can work together in spite of the fact that we may be of many nationalities, of different social positions. One might be never got through primary school, and another might be a university graduate, and yet harmoniously we can work together. But how harmoniously? By the grace of God and the understanding that the Lord is supreme, and we operate not by human wisdom and intelligence. That's what has been impressed upon us, that the wisdom of God, to seek to come to the book and see what the head of the church indicates. And we should continue to pray and labour thus to seek unanimity. In other words, we're not born with unanimity. So that it's not strange in elders' meetings if there's a lot of disputing and discussion. But there must not be fighting. That's what we'll see now as we look at the character of a man that is fitted of God, the character that we should all seek to grow into and aspire in the government, the order of a local assembly. Let's go now to read in 1 Timothy chapter 3, where Paul indicates the character of elders. Firstly, he says in verse 1, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop. Now, you students will find from other translations and the help of books that it's not an office. It's the work of a bishop. It's the work of an elder. It's not an office. But remember the defects of our Authorized Version. Please, brethren, never treat the Authorized Version as being a perfect Bible. It's a translation, and every translation has its defects. one of the defects of the authorized version is that it is a Church of England translation. They were saved men, and thank God, fundamentally the truth of salvation is brought out. But they were being brought up in local church order, not in assembly principles, where the bishop was the man that was head in the local church. And that's why they use the term bishop instead of using a word overseer. So that we must understand that. And there was the word office of a bishop is from the background of Anglicism and not of the scriptures of truth. Now, I'm not disparaging the authorized version. We do well for clarity, for avoid confusion, to follow my example and read and teach from the authorized version, but wisely pointing out the little defects of translation. It's not defects in the Bible. The original came from God in perfection, every word. But if anybody has learned a foreign language, you can quite understand the difficulty of transferring the thought perfectly from one language to another language. So that in this regard, we understand that we read wisely from the authorized version, but we use other translations and books with the students of Greek to help us to notice where there's perhaps a wrong thought presented and where the right is presented. And so it says a bishop. This is an elder, an overseer, a shepherd. In the local assembly, always a group, must then be blameless. It doesn't say sinless. Nevertheless, we must understand that when God tells us what an elder ought to be, he cannot say, well, if he's a little bit good and if he's half this way, and he must present 100% perfection. So that we have here the description of an elder, of one who is 100% perfect. Now, we're never going to get one that's 100% perfect, but it means to say that we should never be satisfied even with 99%. Each individual should examine his own heart and seek perfection. That's the example that the Lord presents before us here. It's a picture of perfection, but we should aspire to that. We should have that as our perfect example. Blameless, as I say, it doesn't mean sinless, but blameless indicates that we should not have something in our life which is subject to criticism. And naturally, this is not just some little fad or some little thing like that, but blameless signifies something which is damaging to the testimony because of his fault. And then it says, the husband of one wife. Now, there's a lot of discussion over this, whether that means to say that he had to be married. And when they say husband of one wife, does that mean to say that there were some in the assembly with two? Well, there may have been in those days where bigamy in some of the lands was legal. And of course in Africa, bigamy is legal in some places, or was. So that I know servants of the Lord labouring in Africa, if a man got saved as a chief, with several wives, when they required him to put away all except one before they would baptize him and receive him into fellowship. But really, to me, it's not the point. Well, of course, then some say that a man who is widowed and married for the second time, he's had two wives, he can't be an elder. Well, it's very evident that the thought, that is not the thought, because the word of God nowhere places any slight or shadow upon a widow that marries again. There's no defect in that. So that, to me, it must indicate what follows, that the perfect elder will be a married man who has his children in order, his house in order, and has manifested his ability as a married man with his wife with him to show hospitality. A man that's proved under the provocation of children, and children are children always, and they test our patience, and they prove whether we'll blow up or fly off the handle when we're provoked. That's necessary training. So that undoubtedly, a married man with children who are subject to him is more ideal than a single man. But I cannot see that a single man is useless when 1 Corinthians chapter 7 indicates that the condition of virginity may be a condition of greater devotion, where we're not as entangled in the occupations of life and the care of children, so that if a single man is not the ideal as an elder, I do believe that he can be a helper as an elder. Now, naturally, a single man at home cannot be as hospitable as a married couple. And then again, he has not proved himself under the trials and testings of a family life. But here it says, husband of one wife, and in Titus it says, with faithful children, or believing children, some translations. But again, there's no indication in Scripture that every child in a family is going to get saved. There's a promise given that we must labour, believe in the Lord with all thy house. It doesn't mean to say that when you believe, all your house is going to get saved, but the same, the gospel is presented so that your children may be saved. And we all know that some of the most godly families and godly couples, they'll find one that's not saved. You, Elisha, has six children that are all ideal. Mark's not saved. I wrote to him yesterday, seeking to help him. He's mid-20s, he never misses meetings. He's more like a Christian than some of them that are in fellowship. But he's not saved. Now, I couldn't say that his father can't be an elder because all his children are not saved. It's an exemplary family. My brother-in-law, Jack, who had 16 children, was the respected elder in the assembly at West Bank. A humble, godly man and sincere. One of the younger sons really went wild. And so much so that Jack was ashamed. He wrote to me, he said, I feel I must withdraw as an elder from the assembly. I'm not an example. I've got a son that's going wild, unruly. I said, Jack, nobody's going to judge you by that son. They'll judge you by the others. Well, the son got saved afterwards. They're all saved. They're all going to heaven, the 16 children. But that's an example that where it says faithful children, it means respectful children, submissive to their parents. We can't save our children, but we can have the character of firmness that will cause our children to respect us, faithful children. And that son, even though he was worldly and so forth, he respected his parents, he didn't dishonour them, he was submissive to them. So that I believe that's the thought here. And then it goes on to say, given to hospitality, which is ideal for a married man, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetousness. And then of course it follows with the one that's proved himself in his character by order in the home. If his children are disorderly completely and won't respect their parents, how are the saints going to respect such a man? So he indicates this, that the character is manifested even in the home. But then Titus brings out more in chapter 1 and verse 6. If a man be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, it says, as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not a fighter, not given to filthy lucre. And then in verse 8, sober, temperate. Now these words, sober, temperate, not a striker, not soon angry, bring before us the character that must be manifested in us as believers and exemplary as elders. It causes us to go back and consider what we find in the book of the Proverbs as to the character which we should all develop: temperance, self-control, restraint, know how to put the brakes on, to bridle our tongue. This character is the character of humility. This is the character to which we must all aspire if we're going to be examples, to have dominion over our own spirit, over our temper. Just let's read through now for the sake of all of us. And after all, an elder should be an example. That means to say that you, the sisters, and I too, we all should follow that example. And above all, it reminds us, brethren, that we, rather than criticize others, we should pray for those if we see a tendency to defect, to failure in this, rather than criticize, because as we all know, it's far easier to criticize a defect in others than it is to eliminate the same defect from my heart. And if we do criticize others, God will test us in that point and will show us our own weakness and our own failure. So don't criticize, pray and help like this. And so, going through the scriptures, Proverbs 14 and 29 says, "He that is slow to wrath is of great understanding, but he that is hasty of spirit exalteth folly." In chapter 15, "A soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger." We should have the character of humility. Chapter 16 and verse 32, "He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city." As we go to the next chapter in verse 27, "He that hath knowledge spareth his words, and a man of understanding is of an excellent spirit." The translators have put in the margin, a cool spirit. They don't get heated up quickly. Careful, brethren, about our nationality. Some nations, they said of the Cretans, they were always liars. Some criticize other nations for blowing up easily, losing their block. Well, we can't excuse ourselves from any natural or national characteristic. The Lord has provided his counsel in his word that we might learn to control. Now that's a fruit of the Spirit again. And fruit is developed. Fruit just doesn't appear, needs cultivation. And this is a spirit that needs cultivation through the word of God, so that the Spirit of God might produce self-control in each one of us. Now, the elder should be an example. As I say, if he lacks patience, pray for him rather than criticize. And always let us look within and see if we have the same defect and the same tendency. So he that hath knowledge spareth his words, and a man of understanding is of an excellent spirit, a prudent spirit, a cool spirit. And chapter 21 and verse 23, words that, well, I feel that we should read the Proverbs constantly. How I need it, how you need it. Proverbs 21 and verse 23, "Whoso keepeth his mouth and his tongue, keepeth his soul from troubles." James spoke about bridling the tongue, putting the brakes on, holding the horse in with bit and bridle. That's what we must do. And then again in chapter 25 and verse 28, "He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls." And in 29 and 20 he says, "Seest thou a man who is hasty in his words? There's more hope of a fool than of him." So that we see something of the ideal example that God presents before us. And as I say, we'll find failures, but undoubtedly the Lord wants everyone that aspires to an elder examine his own heart, that thus they may develop into maturity and be a true elder in this respect: mature in life and behavior, exemplary, not seeking his own things, but the good of others. And Hebrews 13 says, these watch for your souls. At times, sleepless nights in view of the care of the problems of the assembly. Now, God condemned the elders of Israel, the shepherds of Israel, he called them, and undoubtedly that referred to more the prophets. He condemned them for seeking their own things and not being entirely devoted to the good of the flock. Amongst the sheep, there were those that had broken their legs and they didn't go to bind them up. Those that were wounded, they didn't seek them. And the Lord said, well, if you fail, I won't. The Lord is the faithful shepherd, and Peter, when he exhorts the shepherds of the sheep to care for the flock, he speaks about that great, the prince of the shepherds, the chief shepherd. When he comes, he will reward for the faithful care of the flock. He said, not as having being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And so it is that the Lord indicates the need for restoration. Now, undoubtedly, the responsibility falls to the elders primarily in the question of exercising authority in the local assembly when sin comes in. 1 Corinthians 5 shows us the responsibility of all the assembly in putting away a fornicator, or one who has damaged the testimony of the assembly through his drunkenness and such like. But you notice that while he says that we're to show no fellowship with such a person, it indicates that we're not to eat with them. That means showing fellowship with them. Consorting with them is sympathizing with them. No, we must not do that. But then it says, if anybody be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one. And God condemned the shepherds of Israel for not going to seek to restore. So that if an elder afterwards goes to visit the person that's out of fellowship, that's not showing fellowship with the person. He's going there to correct them. He's going there, and he should go to help them to understand the serious fault into which they're fallen, that they might be stirred up to true repentance. That's not the place of a sheep to go and do it, but it is the place of a shepherd. And sometimes we fail in this. Sometimes we fail in that. Paul had to exhort the Corinthians to seek the man that showed indications of repentance, that he might be restored to the fellowship of the assembly. If anyone be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, but undoubtedly refer primarily to the elders, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted.